is, I guess, a little bit different. So I'm going to appeal to you to really work hard. You've been working hard so far with an accident and everything. You've been working hard to hang in there, pay attention, and attempt to pick things up. So I want you to work extra hard tonight, because the last third of the message is really quite different. Okay, I'm not going to tell you anymore. You have to listen. That's the idea. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 12. Going to look at verses 28 again. Just reading a few verses there. And as we do that, as we prepare ourselves to read that, I'm going to invite all of us just to really take a moment, set the things of today aside. There's been a lot of activity, a lot of good things, a lot of things taking our attention. I want you to set those things aside if you can, and just bring yourself to the Lord and ask Him, through His Spirit that indwells all who know Him, to really minister to us this evening. So take a moment and just talk with the Lord, prepare your heart, and then I'll just pray and then lead us in this reading. So do that, please. We thank You for the enjoyment, the fellowship we can have, and we thank You ultimately for the cross. We thank You for our salvation. We thank You for that happy day when You washed our sins away. Nobody else could ever do that. Only You, Lord Jesus, could wash those sins away. So we praise You, we glorify You, we honor You for what You've done in all of our lives. And Lord, this evening as we come to Your word, we ask that happiness, that joy would continue in our souls and our minds, even as we deal with a difficult and tough subject. Lord, just we ask that You would be glorified. We ask that Your name would be honored. And we ask that Your Spirit, Lord, will graciously minister to us. We don't deserve even to be ministered to, but Lord, You've chosen us, You've redeemed us, and we ask that Your Spirit would minister to us this evening and just touch our lives, continue to transform us, make us more like Jesus, and indeed, Lord, most of all, just enable us this evening to bring glory and honor to our great God. We ask this in and through our Savior's worthy name. Amen. So we've been looking at Mark's Gospel chapter 12, the greatest commandment. So you'll understand that the Lord and His disciples have been talking. A scribe, this guy who knows the law, wants to protect the law, wants to hold on to that purity of the ancient law. Here's what they're saying, and he confronts Jesus basically with a question by saying, which commandment is the most important of all? And then Jesus answers with these words in verse 29. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. We're going to think about loving the Lord our God tonight with all our soul. So in our text here in Mark 12, Christ goes on to call the church, that's all who believe, every believer, He calls the church to love the Lord your God with all your soul. We were learning last night about our heart, and with our hearts being the emotional side of our beings that drive and direct our thoughts, then we need to appreciate that our soul is a reference to our whole life, if you want. So any reference to the soul can include the heart. So we're thinking tonight about the whole life. Your whole life is what we're looking at. That's your soul, the whole being. And that said, we must recognize the soul to be much more than the heart. Our Lord spoke these words of warning and clarity to the listeners of His own day. So again, visualize you're listening to Jesus. You're one of the listeners in His day. And He says these words from Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. They're pretty strong, harsh words that Jesus says. Now, obviously, He's referring to Almighty God, the only one who has that authority. You see, the ancient prophet Ezekiel tells us that God owns every soul. He says in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, says the Lord. And He warns, the soul who sins shall die. In Matthew 16, 26, we read the very well-known statement, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Think of what that would be like, that you would own the whole world. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? He's emphasizing there that the soul, your whole being, the real you, is much more valuable, much more important than this whole world, than everything that is around us and that you can see and the things that we value. So as we take verses such as these and place them within the context of our understanding, we begin to see what the soul really is. Firstly, we recognize that there seems to be those who, for whatever reason, seem to have the ability in this world today to kill you as a person, to kill you as a human being. ISIS recently beheaded 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians. Now, humanly, they had the strength to do so, but ISIS, Hitler, Mussolini, Putin, or anyone else cannot kill the soul. And the reason being, the soul is eternal. The soul is your whole life, your whole being, and no man has the authority to take the real you. That responsibility belongs to God alone. Hence, it is Him that every man should fear. And as we consider the soul and the relationship of God, the relationship to God the soul must have, we must always hold in context the respect of fear. You see, Ezekiel tells us that all souls belong to God, as we looked at, and the soul that sins will die. The Apostle Paul made it absolutely clear to us that all have sinned. Therefore, all will die. And death is something to fear, unless God is miraculously gracious to us in an eternal sense. And the Lord tells us in Matthew that it is a foolish thing to conquer and control the whole world and to lose your own soul. He even goes on to question what a man might give in exchange for his soul. Now, obviously, the world and its control is of lesser value to God than your soul. So we should be concerned that our soul is in right standing with God. God, who is sovereign, the sovereign over all the universe, and who owns every soul, and is the only one with the supreme authority to send both body and soul to hell for destruction. No other being can do that. It's important that you grasp at this part of the message that only God has that supreme authority. So that said, for us to love the Lord our God with all our soul, we discover that we must have an honorable and healthy fear of God. Something that I think is lacking today amongst God's people. An honorable and a healthy fear of God. Now, the great twist for us is that we're called to love God with a fear. Normally, love and fear are polar opposites. Generally, I'm speaking generally here, that you do not love your wife and fear your wife. Generally, when she's with you, you generally don't love your wife and fear your wife. If you're away from your wife and she shouts, come, that's the time for fear. But generally, you don't love your wife and fear your wife. Generally, you do not love your children and fear your children. You see, love is something that we enjoy, whereas fear is profiled as something that we generally do not enjoy. But I want to propose that we are to love God with all our soul. If we're to love God with all our soul, we must live lives that express a healthy fear of God. Now, I'm sure that all of us who know God through Christ, our Lord, and who love Him, would say that we do hope that our lives bring pleasure and glory to His holy name. That's our intention. None of us set out with the intent of dishonoring Him, but we don't plan to do that. None of us want to bring disgrace to His name. Instead, I would suggest that we all would say amen to these sentiments from the old Puritan pastor, John Owen. He lived many, many years ago, but listen to what he says. He writes, "The fear of God in which godliness consists is the fear which constrains, that is, compels or powerfully produces adoration and love. It is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise." He writes, "It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God." He's saying that we really need to fear God, and when we fear God, our love for God is expressed much in a much more public way. So this kind of fear, takes the soul to a place beyond fear of God, because this kind of fear causes us to adore, love, honor, and worship God. And to help us get our heads around this issue of loving God with all our soul and how this fear partners such love, we must appreciate in some form God's great grace toward us and his acceptance of us in Christ alone. Our greatest example of someone loving God with all their soul is seen in Jesus Christ himself. Our Savior, our Lord, sets that example for us. But notice how the scripture expresses this in his life. We read this prophecy about Jesus from the prophet called Isaiah. Some 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah writes these words in Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 3. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. Listen, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Notice that one characteristic in the Lord's life. One of the characteristics was the fear of the Lord. Jesus had a fear of the Lord. A second characteristic was his delight in the fear of the Lord. He somehow enjoyed fearing the Lord. He delighted in fearing the Lord. Author Jerry Bridges writes this about the Lord and his fearing God the Father. So he's writing about Jesus here. He says, "He who was born of a woman, born under law, according to Galatians 4, feared God his Father. His heart was completely filled with reverence, awe, honor, adoration, and obedience. And not only was his heart filled, but Scripture adds that he delighted in the fear of the Lord. If we would be like the Lord Jesus, we also should delight in fearing God." Now, our healthy fear of God should cause our soul to love God in a similar way to this young man. I want you to listen to his testimony. He writes, "I'm a young man of 23 years and came to Jesus Christ at the age of 19. In that time, I've grown in the Word, staggered, fallen down, been crushed, being convinced by a neurotic legalist that I was demon-possessed, being arrested for driving under the influence of alcohol, and gotten a woman friend pregnant. I've begun to regain my spiritual senses. Please send me some ammunition and prayer support. The battle lines are drawn, the trenches are being dug, and I'm not going to be one of those caught shame-faced when our commanding officer returns. When the record is being reviewed, I want it written that this soldier in question, after repeatedly disobeying orders and going AWOL during wartime alert, donned his armor, reported back to his commanding officer, fought courageously and fearlessly without batting an eye, and hit the enemy with everything he could get his hands on, and inflicted heavy damage in strategic areas to the credit of his patient, forgiving commanding officer." That's the sort of testimony at the conclusion that we should have. We recognize there's a war, and we're in this war, this battle, and we want to attack the enemy. So after those years of wandering in an aimless fashion, this young man realized that he was in fact in a spiritual battle, and the enemy wanted his soul. The enemy wanted to destroy the soul that Jesus had commanded to love the Lord your God with all your soul. The enemy wanted to destroy that soul. Now, for most of us, I don't think we consider ourselves to be in a spiritual battle. Probably not to the degree that we're in that battle. We just live our everyday, ordinary lives, and we seem to live them in oblivion to the truth that God's great enemy and our great enemy, Satan, is at work 24/7 to send people to hell. That's what he's about. He wants to deceive the nations and send them to hell. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter warns us. He sends a warning to every believer that we need to get tonight. He warns us to be watchful, for our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, I want you to get practical for a minute. I want you to visualize a lion walking amongst us here tonight. you wouldn't be sitting like that. You'd be jumping, you'd be out of here. But the lion just walks up and he puts his head right beside you, shows you his teeth. You know there's danger, there's fear, there's concern. But we've lost that somewhere along the way. We've lost that this enemy really wants to destroy us. And he's busily doing it. You see, basically, Satan wants your soul. He wants the soul of your husband, the soul of your wife, the soul of your children, the soul of your grandchildren. He wants them. And he's determined to try and get them. We are warriors. We are soldiers in the greatest battle the world can ever know, the battle for the soul. And if we do not fear our commander and chief in a healthy way, we will not carry out his orders that will lead us to victory and enable our soul to love Almighty God in his ordained fashion. I want you to listen to this statement from Ed Stetzer on spiritual warfare and your involvement in it. I'm speaking honestly to everybody tonight. It doesn't matter what age you're at. The devil wants your soul. And he's determined to try and get that soul. So from the youngest to the oldest, he's your enemy. And he takes no prisoners. So be prepared as we listen to some of this stuff. Here's what Stetzer writes on spiritual warfare and your involvement in it. He says, the Bible is a book about a war. The war that began in a beautiful garden concludes on a bloody battlefield. Who will emerge victorious is not at stake. We win. That has been settled by Christ. The stakes are the souls of men, women, and children of every tribe, tongue, and nation. The tactics or methods of Satan are to cause as much confusion as possible in the minds of believers and unbelievers alike. What is from God? What is from Satan? Oftentimes we're guilty of trying to figure things out on our own in the middle of the battle. Now, did you catch what Stetzer said in there? We win. You're victorious. We win. That has been settled by Jesus Christ, our Lord himself. But he has chosen us to serve as his soldiers in his army so that others can hear his truth. And on acceptance of Jesus, they can have their souls set free, that they can come to a place of loving God with all their soul. Now, however, reality is this. It can be incredibly difficult for any of us to love God with all our soul. That is to love God with all our life. I want you to be really involved tonight. I want to suggest here that if we're to love God with all our soul, with all our life, we have to be true worshipers of him. To worship someone, to worship something or someone is to ascribe worth to them. The Greek term for worship is proskune, which literally means to bow prostrate before someone. So I want you to visualize yourself. You've got a fresh grasp of what Jesus has done for you. You've got a fresh understanding of the enemy who wants to destroy you. And so you lie flat on the ground before a great king. And without using any words, you're saying this: you're supremely worthy, and I am so unworthy to be in your presence. You're supremely worthy, and I am so unworthy to be in your presence. That's what worship really is. In our worship of God, we give him the honor that he is due. Our redeemed soul is literally crying out, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving me. That's what this redeemed soul is crying out when we catch this real grasp of fearing God, loving God, honoring him, and so on. Now, in our setting in Mark 12, it is the Lord Jesus who is commanding his listeners to worship God. That is, to love God with all their soul. What Jesus is saying in these words is, you can worship me because I am one with God. That's what Jesus is saying. You can worship me because I am one with God. To be very direct, if we are to love God with all our soul, we must worship Jesus as God. Now that appreciation changes who it was that was standing in front of in front of anyone who heard Jesus speak. So I want you to visualize yourself. You're listening to Jesus speaking. You're a member of a crowd that is gathered. And so listen to these words that he says in John 5, 22 and 23. And you're trying to understand what Jesus is saying. And he looks at you and he says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." I don't know what he did with his hands then. I don't know if he says the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. I don't know if he did that sort of thing with his hands to indicate it's me. And he goes on to say that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus was revealing himself and saying, "I am. I am. I am the I am." And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." That's really strong words, Paul. How does that sit with you tonight? If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That's pretty black and white. That's pretty heavy, straight stuff. But the reason Paul says that is because we all, every one of us, every person in this building tonight is in this war, in this battle for your soul. So assuming that you have this love for the Lord, if you're to worship him truly, correctly, with all your soul, with all your life, then you must firstly have received his gift of salvation to your soul. That is so essential that we understand that. That's number one. Apart from being born again, no one can truly worship God. You see, the unbeliever can sit among us, go through the same motions as we do in the worship of our Lord, but their spirits are dead in sin. That is, their soul has never been eternally revived, and therefore they cannot worship God. I remember standing in a line at an airport, and I don't normally do this sort of thing. It's not my personality. Standing in this line at the airport, and I really felt convicted by the Lord that the person in front of me was a believer. It's like the Spirit saying, "They're a believer? Talk to them." So, "Well, I've never met them before. I don't know them. I don't even know if they're getting my flight. I hope they're not getting my flight, because we might have to talk further." So, but I really felt convicted. And I remember looking for signs, you know, how do they pass their ticket across or something? I don't know, but something that would indicate maybe they're a believer. Maybe they'd hum a tune or something. But there was nothing. I remember saying, just getting bold and saying, "Excuse me, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior?" I said, "Yes." It was a great relief over me, obviously. And we were able to have a good conversation and encourage each other. This happened a few times. I feel really uncomfortable when the Spirit prompts me to do that. But you see, that the point is that they've had their sins forgiven. And there's some sort of connection between us because of the Spirit of God. That's because we're truly believers. And that's the joy that we should experience there. But here's how the Apostle Paul explains this being born again and following God and what has happened to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Listen to what he says, because he's speaking of you. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Now listen to what Paul says, because it's pretty heavy. "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, that's the roaring lion, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and everyone who's unsaved and causing havoc in this world, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now, the necessary salvation of your soul has to occur firstly before you can love the Lord your God with all your soul. So Paul continues in verses 4 and 5 to say this, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." You see, salvation is essential. You're not in this battle for your soul if you're not saved. Number two, if you do love God with all your soul, your life focus will always be on God. If you love God with all your soul, your life focus will always be on God. King David wrote in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. He yearned for God to be the center of his life. He wanted his soul to be focused on God. This great king said, I want my soul to be focused on God, not to be focused on my kingdom, my empire, my buildings, my wives and children. I want to be focused on God. Can that be said of you, that the focus of your soul is to love God completely, fully, whatever that means, whatever that will cause in life? You see, to love God in this fashion, to love God with all your soul, all your life, means that you treasure God above all other treasures in your life, and we all have treasures in our lives. Can you recollect those controversial and difficult words of Jesus recorded for us in Matthew 10, 37? I want you to listen to what he says, because Jesus said some pretty tough things. Here's what our Savior says in Matthew 10, 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I just wish Jesus hadn't said some things, but he did. And we've got to somehow work them and weave them into our living for him. Don't those words begin to make sense in this context where our ultimate love, our ultimate treasure is God himself? So for the true follower, the true worship of God, nothing must be treasured in the place of God. We can enjoy other treasures as being expressions of God. And as we wrestle in our souls to love God with all our being, our whole life, we should let the psalmist help us again from Psalm 73, verse 25. I want you to listen to these amazing sentiments. Here's what the psalmist says. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth, there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Can you say that? There's nothing on this earth that I desire besides knowing, loving, following, submitting to God, and loving him and worshiping with my whole soul. In Psalm 43, verse 4, the writer refers to God as being my exceeding joy. That literally means that God is his every reason for rejoicing as he goes through life. In the ups and downs that life throws at us, the believer who loves God with all their soul somehow finds joy in the midst of everything. They rejoice in the treasure of their soul. When life hits them tough, they somehow rejoice, believing that God is still in control and that he's got their soul. So as you move into this incredible position of loving the Lord your God with all your soul, I want you to remember that you're a soldier. No matter what age you are, you're a soldier in a war that is raging throughout the universe for your soul. Now, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, then I want you to rejoice for a brief moment at least. Rejoice that your soul is secure with him. Your soul is safe with him. But remain alert as the enemy wants to hinder your soul from worshiping God with every fiber of your being. That's the battle. Oh, your soul may be safe and secure with Jesus, but the enemy hasn't finished. The lion still walks about, and he wants to cause confusion, wreak havoc, cause fear, cause problems, so that your soul is hindered from worshiping and loving God the way you should. Author Randy Alcorn, and we're almost finished, we're in the last third now. Author Randy Alcorn, I think, helps bring this understanding to our attention in his classic book titled Lord Fothergrin's Letters. If you get a chance, it's a worthwhile read. Lord Fothergrin is a demon, busily serving Satan, and he oversees other demons who trouble and torment mankind. This account addresses Jordan Fletcher, who, like us all, desires happiness. Fletcher just wants happiness, which always seemed to be just around the next corner. He hunted happiness like a prize to be captured. And as he did so, he spent all of his energy on seeking happiness. He overlooked the reality that someone was busily hunting him. Now, a couple of things before I read this to you. This writing is from the demon's perspective. So terms are flipped around. So it's hard for us. We've got to flip our whole thinking over the other way. The enemy of demon squaltient is actually God himself. So God is referred to as the enemy. Fahlgren, the chief demon, is advising squaltient how to deceive mankind so that they never worship God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let me try and read this to you. Fletcher finished mowing the lawn just as the sunset lit fire to the clouds. He stared at the brilliant crimson splashed across the sky as if it were the canvas of a great artist. It took his breath away. He sat on the lawn. The glory of the western sky stabbed his heart, kindling a desire for something great, some person and place beyond his grasp. For a moment, lost in the transcendent, he felt as if he'd been made for another world. A car zipped by, windows rolled down and stereo blaring. Out the passenger window flew a McDonald's bag. A few stray French fries tumbled on the roadside and onto his lawn. Fletcher jumped to his feet and shook his fist, running a few steps in the car's direction. "Hey, jerk, come back here, idiot." "My naive squaltient, I tire of homelessness, always dwelling in temporary quarters." He had no right to evict us, no cause to hand Karras over to them. When your motivation to take down Fletcher wanes, remember that. If you cannot step foot in Karras, at least make sure he does not. As for his wasting his time admiring a sunset, don't flaunt your ignorance. The enemy is romantic and notoriously sneaky. He can woo them through the colors of autumn leaves, the sound of a waterfall, ocean mist on their faces, the sight of stars at night. This is why our propaganda department has diverted their attention from him to a vague sense of awe at the natural order of things, or the dynamism of the life force, or some such nonsense. Consider what they view as opposites: light and dark, good and evil, God and Satan. Do you see how easily the last one rolls off? This is the dualism our master seeks. I will make myself like the Most High. All he asks is to be considered equal with the enemy. If he's his opposite, that puts them in the same league, on equal footing. It makes him a viable alternative and casts uncertainty on the battle's outcome. The enemy's position, of course, is that our master's opposite is Michael. The tyrant is self-existent, uncreated, and therefore has no opposite. Dualism is certainly a useful notion. May the force be with you. The enemy can use even a sunset to tug at their hearts and whisper that there's a great secret to the universe they haven't gotten in on, but can. He's a seducer, I tell you. And please don't insult my intelligence by taking credit for the speeding car and the McDonald's bag. There are enough prey doing stupid things that distractions come at the right time, even when we're unable to orchestrate them. Your job was to capitalize on the distraction and divert Jordan from the enemy's tugs at his heart. Don't expect a medal. It's your job. For 20 years, I lived in a man who was a hunter. He was a miserable specimen, now safely in hell. But I learned much while in him. Our instincts and desires gain clarity when we occupy the human body. By hunting deer and elk and bear, I honed my skills in hunting humans. My prey had great instincts hunting his prey. Of course, he remained oblivious to me as I hunted him. The human hunter can't read the creature's mind any more than you can read Fletcher's. But by studying your prey's behavior, you learn to anticipate his next move. We figure out what they're thinking by watching how they act and listening to what they say. Having identified their vulnerabilities, we work on thought projection and circumstance manipulation to set them up for the kill. The hunter asks, "Does the prey know I'm here? If so, is he alert to the danger I pose?" He avoids sudden movements. He hangs around long enough to blend into the scenery where the prey pays no attention to him. If he moves too fast, too soon, he scares him off. If he moves too late, he misses his opportunity. When the time is right, the hunter puts the crosshair on him and gently caresses the trigger. He shoots. He approaches the wounded animal, wary it may bolt. Then he slits its throat. Here my style differs from my sludge bags. I like to slit their throat slowly while the animal is still thrashing. The satisfaction is in watching them suffer. This is the game we play, inflicting those lingering moments of pain and dread, delighting in the helpless look in their eyes, and knowing through torturing them, we are making him suffer. I went hunting last night in shops and homes and workplaces. It was glorious. On the streets, I breathed the soothing air of expectancy and doom. I followed a woman whose name I didn't know until I saw her credit card, Barbara. It has a rhythm to it, doesn't it? Barbara. A vacant-eyed man was staring at her. I shared quarters inside him with a resident tempter, skull sort, who was understandably awed at the strength of my presence. I pressed up against her in the crowd. I moved in so close, I could smell her perfume and feel the moisture in her cheek. The man, too, Jason, is promising. I laid out a plan for skull sort who will have Jason ready for me at my next visit. We aren't done with him yet, or with Barbara. It's all about power, Squaltient. Turf, ownership, words such as love and virtue and honesty are wallpaper, a thin veneer over the real substance, power, raw and throbbing. It's control we long for with a thirst insatiable, dominion, preeminence, conquest, the strong devour of the weak. Hell forbid that you should think it an easy task to establish strongholds in the vermin. I lived among them for millennia. Of the 147 beings I was assigned to, I inhabited 9 of them, a remarkable percentage. Early in my career, eager for promotion, I attempted several hostile takeovers to no avail. Exasperated, I finally learned I could establish strongholds only in those who first gave me a foothold. I then set my attention to cultivating such footholds. That was the key to my success. Do not be so grandiose as to speak of inhabiting Fletcher until you patiently approach him through the doors of access. Sniff out Fletcher's weaknesses as a bird dog sniffs out his game. These are the beachheads for our assaults. In Fletcher's case, you identified the footholds of anger, lust, pride, and materialism. This is where you start. I must hurry. I have an opportunity to get out of the office and onto the field. Tonight, I'm scheduled for a seance. The seeker's name is Dorothy Bristol. She's been distraught since her husband's death and has sunk ever deeper into psychic healing, astrology, crystals and vibrations, avatars and spirit guides, meditation and chanting and altered states of consciousness. I consulted with her spirit guide, Frostscarf, who was eager for my help in pulling off a first-rate sting. Dorothy wants to hear from her dead husband, Michael. Yes, and she will, Squaltient. I've done my research. I accessed Michael Bristol's file. I've been rehearsing his voice. He called her Dottie Darling. Isn't that sweet? She'll be so moved when she hears me call her that. Everything is wonderful on this side, sweetheart. The only thing I'm missing is you. Come join me. You know the way. Come to me soon. I have so much to show you, Dottie Darling. Yes, Dottie Darling. Come to me. Come to me tonight. Your nomadic predator, Lord Falgrin. See, the battle for the soul is real, and it's raging. If you know Jesus tonight, your soul is secure, it's safe. But for the souls around you, for the souls of parents, children, grandchildren, the battle rages. Husbands, for the souls of your wives and your family, you need to step up, and you need to be the man of the home. You need to lead. You need to lead your family in the things of God. You need to take that position, and you need to show them and protect them that they're safe because of who Jesus Christ alone is. We have lost that today, I fear, in the church. But I hope you can do it and step up. The enemy, the roaring lion, he wants your soul. And he's determined to cause division, confusion, deception, whatever he can, to destroy families, fellowships, lives, marriages. He wants to wreck it all. And unless we recognize we're in a battle, we're in a war, and we're the winners, we're the victors because of Jesus alone, not because of who we are. But unless we appreciate all that, he'll confuse us and deceive us and hinder our spiritual growth. That's why we're going to sing, O Happy Day. O happy day when my sins were washed away. So I want us to sing that. At the end I'll pray. But I want us to really sing it. To really sing it and to send out a signal to the enemy. We're in the battle and we're ready to take this on because we're victors and we win because of Jesus and because of that happy day when our sins were washed away. So let's stand and really sing this out as best.
has been and you have rescued me. Sing it out, Jesus is alive. The empty cross, the empty grave. Life eternal, you have won the day. Shout it out, Jesus is alive. I'm yours, Jesus, you are mine. Endless joy, perfect peace. Earthly pain finally will cease. Celebrate, Jesus is alive. He's alive.
Keep those words up and we'll just pray and then we'll sing Happy Day one final time, if that's okay. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we bring ourselves to you this evening. We thank you for our great salvation. We thank you for the fact that you keep us eternally secure. We praise you for that, Lord, and we just ask that, Lord, that you will enable us to have a great fear of a God who loves us. And indeed, Lord, because of that, we will love you with our whole soul, our whole being. And Lord, help us to recognize we're in this great battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's a fearful battle. But Lord, we win. We win because of Jesus Christ. We win because of you, because you've washed us clean with your blood and set us free. So Lord, help us to pray faithfully for our families, our loved ones. Help us tell them about Jesus. Help us tell this world, Lord, this world that desperately needs to be able to sing with us, "Oh, happy day. My sins have been washed away." Be glorified, Lord Jesus, as we sing this song once more. We pray this in your name. Amen.